We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and this evening we look at the first five verses. But we'll just read the first two for the moment. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is faith in the promise under trial. Faith in the promise under trial. We saw last time that Abraham was given a time of comparative respite, now in old age. Previously, he had been tossed up and down with many trials, famine, constant movement, threats to his marriage, threats to the promise of the seed, the rebellion of Ishmael, the command to send him away, the selfishness, and the rescue of his nephew Lot, and so on. All these things had tried him, but now respite, but not indefinitely. Suddenly, after these things, we read that God did tempt Abraham. After these things, suddenly he is visited with a tremendous trial, like a storm or a thunderbolt. Suddenly he is thrust into the midst of trial. We must never become complacent, as if the peace and tranquility of heaven can be secured in this present world. First of all, let us consider God tempting Abraham. God tempting Abraham. In verse 1, we read that God did tempt Abraham. God did tempt Abraham. Now, in James chapter 1 and verse 13 to 15, we read, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now then, how are we to understand this? In James we're told that God does not tempt any man, and here that God tempted Abraham. The answer is that God tempts in the sense of trying the faith of his people for its strengthening, and he does not tempt them to evil, as James says. Indeed, is it not true that every trouble that comes upon the people of God is both a trial of faith sent by God, and yet also, because of our sinfulness and the activity of Satan, it is also a temptation to evil. Because whenever trouble comes upon us, it ought to spur us to greater trust in God and in his word. And yet at the same time, there is the temptation to sin through unbelief. So every trouble either causes us to draw near to God or to seek relief unlawfully in some way, or else to despair or to complain against God. So that every trouble results in a response either by grace of greater believing, laying hold of the word of God, or else seeking refuge elsewhere. Also, on the other hand, when the main threat is the temptation to sin, is it not also a call to faith in the Word of God? Whenever we're tempted to sin, oughtn't we to rest upon the truth of God, that blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and that blessedness is in God, and not in the way of sin? So that every trouble and every kind of circumstance produces both an incentive to believe on God and to trust His Word, and also, on the other side, the temptation to a sinful and unbelieving response. So we are to use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in order to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So every trial of faith ordained by God presents also an opportunity for sin and a temptation to it. And every temptation to sin comes also as a trial of faith. Either we respond believingly or we respond unbelievingly and sinful in every situation. But of what did this trial of faith consist? As far as this trial into which Abraham was plunged suddenly, what did it consist of? Well, first of all, there was, of course, the natural horror of being required to slay his own son. And the full horror of that is actually declared by God himself. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Thine only. As if to remind him that Ishmael was now sent away, and that Isaac alone remained. And also that no further son was to be expected. And the Lord underlines this by saying, "Thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." God is not speaking to Abraham as if in some ignorance of what he is requiring of Abraham. "Thine only son, whom thou lovest." God seems to put in the sharpest possible relief what was required and the pain involved to Abraham. So that was one part of the trial of faith. But then secondly was the apparent destruction of the promise of the Savior. The apparent destruction of the promise of the Savior. We miss the central issue if we only focus on Abraham's love as a father, great though that was, because the promise of the Christ was bound up in the life of Isaac. And so this was an immense trial to be required to apparently destroy the very promise which was the center of Abraham's life and on which his hope of salvation rested. God had promised that the Savior would come through Isaac, and Abraham's life had been dominated by the promise of a son through whom the Savior would come. This he had looked for. This he had longed for. This he had wrongly sought to bring about through Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. And then Isaac had been born. Here was Isaac, the son of promise. The Savior was going to come through Isaac. And now he's told to slay Isaac. But then what was his faith to rest upon? This faith of Abraham under such sore trial, what was its resting place? What was its foothold? Well, what is always the resting place of faith It is the word of God, of course. God had promised, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God had promised that in Abraham's seed there would come blessing to all the nations through the Saviour, and that it was to be through Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac. And if this was the word of God, then it could not be broken, even though Abraham's perplexity was compounded by the fact that it was this further word from God that required him to slay Isaac, and on the surface of things, apparently to extinguish the very promises that God had given. At least that was the suggestion to the physical human eye. But Abraham looked upon it with the eye of faith. This fresh word of God would not destroy the truthfulness of what God had previously promised. God had promised, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had promised, in thy seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. And what God had already promised would not be falsified by what God now required. So in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 17, Hebrews 11 verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He knew that whatever happened and whatever he did in obedience to God, God's promise would be fulfilled. Come what may, God would do what he had said he would do. The word of God would not be made of non-effect, even by Abraham at God's command, slaying his own son Isaac. If necessary, he believed that God was able even to raise him from the dead. We see now the power of God's grace giving Abraham such strength of faith to believe God's word under the pressure of such a trial. He walked by faith, not by sight. Sight suggested that this was to be the end of the promise of God. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he believed that what God had promised he was able also to perform. All Abraham had was the promise of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. But it was enough. God is true. Even though every man a liar, God is true. Christians know that. But they struggle. Our faith is not what it should be. We have cause to say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But our hope of heaven rests all its weight on the fact that God is true. That the promises of mercy in Christ are yea and amen. That they are utterly reliable. So that when death approaches, when death approaches and we cannot see heaven, we know that God has spoken, and that beyond the grave there is eternal glory. Secondly, let us notice God's authority over parents acknowledged. God's authority over parents acknowledged. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham obeys God. There was much that was unique about what Abraham was told to do to Isaac. And we must not, at the same time, overlook the very simple lesson, very basic, that Abraham accepted God's absolute right to tell him what to do with the son which he had given to him. So although there is so much that is unique, there is this very basic lesson, a lesson for every parent and every potential parent, that God has the right to tell us what to do with the children that he has given to us. That general principle applies to every parent. The family is God's ordinance. God gives children to men and women, and God has the absolute right to tell us what to do with them. For us, that means not looking for direct special messages like this that was given to Abraham, but the fixed requirements of parents set out in the written word of God. For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Let me then speak for a moment to parents and those who may be parents in the future. We are to submit to the word of God, whether it looks wise in our eyes or not. What God told Abraham to do with Isaac did not look wise or safe or sensible or anything else, but he did it. He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. This general principle has far-reaching requirements for parents. It tells us what God's word says must govern what you do with your children. Do we accept this? Those of you who have children, do you accept that God's word must govern what you do with your children? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. His nurture must be administered to the children which he gives to his people. All that takes place in the home must be consistent with the word of God. It means God's word must determine who you commit your children to. God's word must govern who you are prepared to commit your children to. If help is needed with biblical instruction or with general education in the light of the word of God or for recreation, then God's word must govern who you are prepared to commit your children to act on your behalf. Every time you hand over your precious children to someone else to look after them, you must ask, will this person, acting on my behalf, carry on the nurture and admonition of the Lord that the Lord requires me to administer to this child all day, every day, as long as he is under my roof? Will this person, in example, in content of instruction and in discipline, administer the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then this principle also means God's word must govern what activities our children are permitted to be engaged in. God's word must govern what activities our children are permitted to engage in. That is true of the quality of those activities. If an activity is sinful, then it doesn't matter if every other child in the district is allowed to do it. You are answerable to God for your children. It also has a bearing on the quantity of activity outside the home. Even in legitimate things outside the Christian home, let them be carefully limited. It is scarcely compatible with the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the children to spend a minimal amount of time at home under the direct oversight of their parents. Parents must spend much time with their own children. They must not be always handing them over to other people. And here let me administer some warnings. Abraham recognized the absolute rights of God over him and his son. Therefore, remember this. Firstly, what God says comes even before what the state says. If the two clash, then what God says must prevail. Secondly, what God says comes before what the wider family circle expect. If God gives you children, you see the text in Ephesians says, ye fathers, never mind what everybody else in the family circle thinks, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ye fathers, you're responsible. Never mind the consensus within the wider circle of the family. You are responsible. Thirdly, it means what God says comes before what your neighbors all do. We must resist the craving to be accepted as normal parents. There is within all of us something of a desire to be regarded as normal, is there not? That has to be kept in check, because other parents send their children to every imaginable activity. It does not mean you have to. They will not be socially scarred by spending a good bulk of time under the roof of the family home. If God spares them to grow up to be men and women, where in your list of priorities as parents now of children who are grown up, where in your list of priorities, as you look back, will be the fact that in your younger days as parents, you were looked upon as normal? What will it really matter if, in later years, when your children are adults, you can look back and say, well, at least when we were younger and they were younger, everybody thought we were normal. So what? So what? If I may be allowed to say this, this province is very much a conforming place. There is a strong sense of custom. Now, where the custom is good, that is a great blessing. But where the custom is not good, it's a great curse. Christian parents must seek grace to develop a godly grit. A godly Christian grit. To determine what the Word of God requires of them as parents and to do it. And if that means being odd and being talked about by others, other parents, other non-parents, so be it. We can safely ignore all the dire warnings that we're going to harm our children by following the Word of God. You don't believe that, do you? Not if you're a Christian. Ignore it. The warnings of disaster. Yes, if you distort what the Scriptures require, so that there's biblical teaching, biblical discipline, but not biblical love for the children. Yes, that is a disaster. But provided we follow all that the Scriptures require in the upbringing of our children, ignore the dire warnings. How many people would have said Abraham was doing the right thing here? God told Abraham what to do with his son, and he tells every parent what to do with their sons and daughters, and it must be done. Thirdly, God's word sustaining through a period of perplexity. God's word sustaining through a period of perplexity. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Abraham had plenty of time to think. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Plenty of time. The third day, all that time traveling. All that time to think about what lay ahead, and what God had commanded him to do. But in verse 5, he says to the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will go yonder. The go yonder is obviously plural. We will go yonder. So is the worship. We will worship. And so is the come again to you. We will come again to you. The verb there is plural. In other words, Abraham is saying, we'll go yonder, Isaac and I, we will worship, Isaac and I, and we will come again to you, Isaac and I. How did he know that? Well, he knew that this wasn't going to be the end of Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's how he knew. Abraham's faith wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't a momentary fit of enthusiasm. It sustained him through a prolonged ordeal. God would fulfill his word. Somehow Isaac would ultimately survive. In Hebrews 11 we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Believing the word of God means believing the word of a God who is invisible about things as yet unseen. Trusting in an unseen Christ, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Trusting in this unseen Christ to take away sin. believing that the unseen God forgives the sins of those who trust in this unseen Saviour, so that we can have the hope of an as yet unseen heaven. The world thinks it's madness, but Christians don't. Have you such a faith? Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit of God, so that you trust in this Christ that Abraham saw afar off by faith, and you have a delight in things spiritual, unseen, and eternal? The one who is invisible, God, sends his word to sinners, the preaching of the cross, to them that perish, foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The message of the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that he bore the punishment of sin on the cross in the place of guilty men and women, that he died and rose again, and that he is even now at the right hand of God, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He is the Saviour. He is invisible, but he is at the right hand of God. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou shalt be saved.